What is your greatest need in life? Every December, I'm reminded of my greatest need, expressed through a Christmas card that I received many, many years ago. The card came in the mail. I opened it up and opened up the card, and I found these words. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist or maybe a banker. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a savior. That's a great Christmas card. I mean, second only to a verse of scripture that maybe arises from Matthew or Luke's Christmas story, or maybe from one of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Bethlehem, it doesn't get any better than those words to focus us on our greatest need. Our greatest need was for forgiveness, and so God sent us exactly what we needed, which was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is what Christmas is all about, right? Better yet, that is who Christmas is all about. It's not about, you know, old Saint Nick and his team of reindeers delivering presents to children around the world. No, this worldwide celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is about how God chose to meet our greatest need, which is for forgiveness. Or to say it another way, our greatest need for salvation. Now, there's a good churchy word. We're in church this morning, so I just dropped a church word on you, right? Say the word with me, salvation, salvation. Theologically, the word salvation means deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. It also speaks of God's ability to redeem us. The word redemption and salvation are very similar. Salvation sounds like it belongs inside the stained glass windows of the church. And that's true. The best definition of salvation arises from the biblical text. And so we need to keep it in that context there. The question is, can we unwrap this Bible word called salvation in a way that everyday people like you and me understand that our greatest need is for salvation? We might need a little help with that, to take it out of the stained glass, out of the ivory tower, down to where everyday people like you and I live. Where can we find some help in unwrapping this concept, this biblical concept called salvation, so that we can understand it in our everyday life? Well, a prophet named Isaiah in the Old Testament is going to help us do that. We are on our next journey on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Our next stop as we journey through the major prophets is the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where the word salvation appears 28 times in 66 chapters. And the major theme of the book of Isaiah is captured in these four words: God is my salvation. Let's say it again together. God is my salvation. Now, before we get to that theme, let's get to know the book of Isaiah. Let's get to know this grand prophet whose name is Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of 17 prophetic writings that we find in the Old Testament. And based on the size of each book, these 17 prophetic writings are categorized two ways. Five of them are known as major prophets, and 12 of them are known as minor prophets. It has nothing to do with a major or minor message. In fact, the minor prophets, as we will discover in road trip number 5, pack a major wallop. I mean, they've got a powerful message as well. But these major prophets take up a lot of editorial space in the Old Testament. The granddaddy of the major prophets is Isaiah. It doesn't get any bigger than Isaiah. Let me explain it this way. What Beethoven means to music and what Shakespeare means to literature, who Michelangelo is to art and Babe Ruth is to baseball, what Lincoln and Washington and Jefferson are among the presidents of the United States, Isaiah is to the holy prophets of God. He is enormous, not just because of the size of his book, but because the message of this book sets the tone for every other prophetic message that we read about in the Old Testament. You master Isaiah, and you'll understand the heart of God and the heart of his biblical and prophetic message. Now, like the other prophets in the Bible, God sent Isaiah to deliver a word of warning to his wayward people. Not a single prophet was ever sent to the chosen people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, during a time when they were walking in obedience to his divine command. They didn't need the prophets to come and deliver a stern warning. But the Lord commissioned these holy firebrands, and that's what I like to call them. The prophets were holy firebrands. And Isaiah really sets the tone for it. He sent the prophets to correct God's chosen people and call them to repentance when they had strayed like sheep into immorality and idolatry. And often the prophets' messages fell on deaf ears and on hard hearts. And let's make sure that doesn't happen today. Jesus told a story about a farmer who had a bag of seed, and he was scattering his seed, and he said some of the seed fell on, you know, rocky ground, and some into the thorny ground, and some into the hard places and all of that. Some of it fell into good soil, and the seed grew up. And he says, you know, the seed is like the word of God. The word of God is being scattered into your heart this morning and into your ears. Don't have a hard heart and don't have deaf ears this morning. Even Jesus rebuked those two men on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember in one of his post-resurrection appearances, Luke chapter 24, he rebukes these two men on the road to Emmaus, called them foolish. Why? Because, quote, they were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Let's not be slow to believe what all the prophets had spoken. Jesus goes on to take them through the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to the writings of Moses and the prophets, the Bible says, to show them what they said about him. And he was the fulfillment of all of that. The Old Testament prophets, these firebrands, were also forth-tellers and foretellers. They told forth the word of God. We need those kinds of prophets today. Preachers and missionaries and Bible study teachers who tell forth the word of God. Some people have described our times as a nonprofit time. Like we're, you know, the church is a nonprofit organization today because there are no tellers forth of the word of God. But these Old Testament prophets were also foretellers of the word of God. Their messages applied directly to the times in which they lived, but they also gave us glimpses into the future, these glimpses known as prophecies. Old Testament prophecy, which required divine inspiration, which many people challenge today, the legitimacy of it. Isaiah contains much Bible prophecy, as do the other prophets of the Old Testament. With the lens of Bible prophecy, they gave us a glimpse into the future. Here's one example that we recite at Christmas time from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Does this sound familiar? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. It was a Christmas prophecy, a prophecy of the coming Son of God and Savior of the world. And there are many, many other prophecies in the book of Isaiah that take us all the way to the end of the age. And again, requires divine revelation and divine prophecy and inspiration for us to be able to see into the future as Isaiah did. The claim of predictive prophecy, quite frankly, is the reason, the main reason why skeptics have challenged and maligned the book of Isaiah. Modern scholars who deny the Bible's supernatural origin will go to great lengths, scholarly gymnastics, I call it, to try to date the writing of the book of Isaiah much later than, you know, Most scholars would. And they do that because, especially in chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah is writing about things relating to after the Babylonian captivity. And so liberal scholars will say, well, it had to be written by somebody not during Isaiah's time, but somebody who lived much later. And they concoct this theory that Isaiah was written by Isaiah the prophet, and later somebody they call Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, an anonymous author, because they deny the supernatural nature of the Bible and say that predictive prophecy is just not even possible. Well, the New Testament rejects such nonsense and attributes the entire book of Isaiah to the prophet himself. And one scholar named Baxter actually says, if Isaiah's modern critics applied their methods to the writings of present day authors, they would be a laughingstock. Because part of what they say is, well, there's a literary difference in the style of writing between chapters 40 through 66 and chapters 1 through 39. So, I mean, how many times have you picked up a series of books from an author today, and one day or one year he publishes a nonfiction book, which requires a certain style in writing, and then he publishes a fiction book, a completely different style of writing. So anytime the scholars try to malign and attack the book of Isaiah, their arguments crumble upon further examination. Let's talk a little bit about the prophet himself and get to know Isaiah. Just some fun facts about Isaiah, starting with the fact that he was born to wealthy parents and grew up among the aristocracy of Israel, which gave him access to kings when he ministered God's word. Isaiah served as a prophet and a statesman to the southern kingdom, or Judah, for 60 years. He had a lengthy ministry from about 740 to 680 BC. It was during the time that the northern kingdom was besieged and taken over by the Assyrians. We studied that when we were working our way through the Old Testament historical books. And it was before Judah's Babylonian exile, much to the chagrin of the liberal scholars who argue otherwise. For those of you who are historians, you might be interested to know that also during the time of Isaiah, Romulus and Remus found in Rome. The traditional date for the founding of Rome was 753 BC. And also during that time, Greece was beginning to emerge as a world superpower. Later, they would emerge under the leadership of Alexander the Great. We also know that Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. Prophecy and foretelling, and foretelling was kind of the family business. Isaiah the prophet, married to a prophetess, and they had two children. Furthermore, in kind of the Stranger Things category, and you can't make this up, but it may be the very reason you're motivated to read the book of Isaiah. In chapter 20, we learn that God told Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years as a sign of shame against the wickedness of Egypt and Cush. I didn't make it up, all right? Part of his assignment was to walk around butt naked for 3 years. I just sat there and I wondered, as I was reminded of this, what did his wife and kids think? You know, honey, this is not your best look, you know? I don't know. But as we read through the prophets, we find that sometimes there were some strange assignments that they were given. Like when we get to the minor prophets and to the prophet Hosea, Hosea was told to marry a woman named Gomer who became a prostitute, and not to give up on her, but to continue pursuing her, because Israel, it was a sign of Israel who had prostituted her ways spiritually with God. But the God of the Bible, who desires his chosen people and love, he just keeps pursuing and keeps pursuing. So these prophets, what I'm telling you, often had some strange and difficult assignments, but any way God could get the attention of his people, he did. Finally, and a not so fun fact about Isaiah is that he died a martyr. Late in his life, toward the 60th year of his ministry, he was executed by an evil king named Manasseh, who just didn't like what Isaiah had to say. And if you don't like what the prophet has to say, well, what do? You kill the prophet. And Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two inside a hollow log. And that might be what the writer of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, when he says, and some were sawn in two for their faith. A not so fun fact about Isaiah. But what does Isaiah's life and ministry have to do with salvation? What does it have to do with our greatest need? Let's dig a little bit deeper into his life and ministry, starting with his name, which literally means Yahweh is salvation. So when Isaiah the prophet would introduce himself to people, he'd say, hi, my name is Isaiah. And in doing so, he'd be communicating the grand theme of his ministry and that what the Lord wanted him to communicate, and that is that salvation is through Yahweh. Chapter 12 and verse 2, we read it a little bit earlier, beautifully captures this theme when it says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Notice the personal pronouns here. I and my. Now, this is very personal to Isaiah. He doesn't say, God is a salvation, like he is one of many salvations that you can receive. He doesn't say God is the salvation, which kind of keeps it in the ivory tower and somewhat distant from your personal life. No, he declares, God is my salvation. Can you say that today? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who we will learn was God's provision for our salvation? I've given you a chart in your notes, as I do for all of our journeys on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, to help us get a kind of a 30,000 foot view of this book and others. And it's especially important as we look at the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And with those 66 chapters, Isaiah itself is almost like a mini Bible. You do know that the Bible you have in your hands, your Protestant Bible, contains 66 books, thus Route 66. And that easily breaks down into the Old and New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Ironically, maybe not so ironically, but maybe an indication of divine inspiration through the literary structure of the book, Isaiah breaks easily into two sections, chapters 1 to 39, and then chapters 40 through 66. And in chapters 1 through 39, it's all about man's need for salvation. It's judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, starting with Israel and expanding to all the nations of the world, all the way through the lens of prophecy to the end of the age. And it's a wearisome journey to slug through the reading of those 39 chapters. But then comes chapter 40, God's provision for salvation. And it's important to understand the flow of the book that way. It kind of reminds me of the way the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Romans. Have you ever tried to read through the 12 chapters of Romans? It's the deep end of theology. In chapters 1 to 3, he talks about the depravity of man. He gets us good and lost and declares all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by the end of chapter 3, you're a little bit depressed. But then comes chapters 4 and 5, where he introduces salvation by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the old saying goes, you got to get them good and lost before you get them saved. And this is the flow of Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 39, man's need for salvation, falling under the judgment of a holy God. And historically, in the flow of Old Testament history, Israel, his chosen people, had wandered like sheep far, far away from God. He sends the prophet to bring the stern denunciation, but not without hope and not without the consolation and comfort of the God of salvation. Judgment always begins at the household of God. Peter tells us that in his first epistle, which is why Isaiah begins with judgments against Judah, the southern kingdom. And chapters 1 to 5 include 5 woes, 5 lamentations, 5 judgments that come against the southern kingdom. Keep in mind again that in Isaiah's time, God's people had devolved morally, invoking these a series really of scathing denunciations from the Lord through his prophet to his people. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That was written almost 3,000 years ago, and you know what? It could be written across the culture of our great country as well. Woe to those, judgment to those who call good evil and evil good. Chapter 5 and verse 21, here's another one. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." You see, Israel had lost the ability to discern between right and wrong, to say this is right and this is wrong based upon their knowledge of the Word of God. And pride had blinded the nation and its leaders. And it was not easy for Isaiah or the other prophets to bring these stern messages, but from God's perspective, it was time to clean house. And judgment started with the house of God. The first 6 chapters are aimed at Judah, at the southern kingdom, the line through which Messiah would come. Clean up your house, straighten things up, because it's through you God will bring Messiah. And Isaiah is his man to bring the message. And Isaiah has his own experience. In chapter 6, experiences the Lord and sees the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah is a man of vision. We know that because of the long lens of Bible prophecy that comes through him. But he has a vision of the exalted Lord in chapter 6. And when he sees the Lord lifted up and he hears the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," a 6th woe happens in the flow of chapters 1 to 6. You got to understand Isaiah's words here in light of the 5 denunciations leading up to that. But now Isaiah says in chapter 6 and verse 5, "Woe is me." It's personal to him. "I have seen the Lord exalted, and now I see myself for who I really am. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's at that time that the Lord cleanses Isaiah's lips and then commissions him to be his prophet. Don't ever think that God can't use you because you've done this or done that. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to commission you and use you to be a messenger, not foretelling, but forthtelling his truth. Well, the judgments accelerate in chapters 1 to 39, and they expand to include all the nations throughout history, even to the end of the age, which again, Isaiah views through the lens of predictive prophecy. Beyond Judah, that's chapters 1 to 6, Isaiah takes aim at the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom's divided in two. They were united under Saul and King David and Solomon. But at the end of Solomon's reign, remember, he devolved into idolatry and immorality, and the Lord said, "I've had enough." He divided the kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. 10 tribes went north. They were eventually overtaken by the Assyrians, never to be heard from again. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go south. That's the southern kingdom, and the messianic line was preserved in the southern kingdom all the way to Bethlehem. But even the southern kingdom had its ups and its downs. That was chapters 7 through 12, all the judgments against the northern kingdom, followed by other nations. Now the judgments expand to the nations of the earth, the pagan nations like Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab. Then in chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah foretells of a time in future Bible history known as the tribulation. And this is the worst of times on planet earth, followed by the millennial kingdom of Christ, Jerusalem becomes the focus in chapters 28 to 33, and then he returns to a discussion about the Great Tribulation, the latter half of that time known as the Tribulation. And he speaks of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, and then the millennial blessings of Christ. What an incredible section of Scripture. Now, you got to strap on your seatbelts when you read it. And you might make the mistake of saying, oh, the Old Testament is just full of judgment and condemnation and condemnation. No, don't stop reading. Chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah provide one of the broadest swaths of history and prophecy found anywhere in the Bible, and reading them might make you feel sad and weary and depressed. But keep on reading, because chapters 40 through 66 follow with consolation and hope as Isaiah unpacks God's promises and the future blessings through his Messiah. And that brings us to chapters 40 through 66, where I want to talk about, let's just call it the gospel according to Isaiah. This is a gospel book full of hope and comfort and consolation and the promise of Messiah, who from their perspective was to come, and all of the blessings associated with the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah chapter 40 begins a Hebrew poem that stretches from chapter 40 at least through chapter 55, and some say all the way through the end of the book, this enormous book, through chapter 66. It might be the greatest and most eloquent poem ever written. You gotta understand, Isaiah was well-educated and was a gifted man when it came to words. The man could write. When we talk about divine inspiration, God uses human instrumentation and the gifting of humans and breathes his word into them. But we find among the 40 authors of Holy Scripture, some were uneducated, just fishermen like Peter, but others like Isaiah, well-educated, from a wealthy family, part of the aristocracy of Israel, and this guy was a wordsmith. Jewish rabbis refer to this section starting in chapter 40 as the book of consolation, partly because of the way it begins. Chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Yeah, after reading chapters 1 to 39 and all the judgments, you need some comfort. And through the long lens of prophecy, Isaiah anticipates that God's people would grow weary after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Again, I'm presuming Isaiah wrote before the captivity. And he, through the lens of prophecy, would see that at the end of that captivity, they would need the comfort and consolation of God. We find that the word salvation, of the 28 times it appears in the book of Isaiah, appears 21 times in these 27 chapters. And that theme begins to accelerate, providing hope and solace for hurting souls who have received 39 chapters of judgment. Again, as pure literature, Isaiah's rhetoric soars. And it sounds pleasing to the ears. I want to encourage you, if nothing else, find a place where you can read out loud Isaiah chapter 40, verses 66 when you study it, because it is fantastic literature. But God's word does more than just tickle our ears. It also comforts our hearts and draws us closer to our Creator and provides hope for those who are under the judgment of God. I've lifted a few examples that illustrate both for us. Beginning in chapter 45 and verse 8, listen to this. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Chapter 46 and verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Chapter 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Folks, this is incredible stuff. You try writing like Isaiah. I mean, this guy knows how to work his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, chapter 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We ought to stand in awe of the Word of God and just the sheer beauty of it from a literary standpoint. Now again, in this great poem that goes from chapter 40, I'll say through 66, chapters 40 and 53 contain the most familiar sections to us. In the movie Chariots of Fire, the movie drew attention to Isaiah chapter 40 when Olympic runner Eric Liddell in the movie stands up in a church service and he ascends the pulpit, which back then was raised high above the congregation, and he reads the scripture of the day. And Liddell reads from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And in the story of Eric Liddell, this great Olympic athlete, he was inspired to run for the glory of God and to fly like an eagle based upon Isaiah chapter 40. Most students of the Bible also recognize the lofty rhetoric of Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to understand from a literary standpoint how the writer Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses our attention on Isaiah 53. Because you have chapters 1 to 39, then chapters 40 through 66, and then Isaiah 53 sits like a jewel at the midpoint of 40 to 66. And from a literary standpoint, all the focus of the book is Isaiah chapter 53. And understandably so, because this famous chapter inside the grand poem from 40 through 66 contains the powerful messianic prediction of the suffering servant who is to come. Isaiah 53 also explains the mystery hinted at in chapter 40 relating to the restoration of God's exiled people. And we don't have time this morning to read through all of Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, we could take weeks studying this jewel that is sitting at the midpoint of the literary structure in the latter part of the book. But these words probably sound familiar. Listen to these. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just pause and let that sink in a little bit. Written almost 3,000 years ago, the prophecy of the coming Christ as a suffering servant. Now, Orthodox Jews still believe that Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. But I say the gospel according to Isaiah and the gospel according to Isaiah 53 could not be clearer. We as New Testament believers understand that Jesus fulfilled this monumental prophecy. In fact, the early church, which by the way was made up of Jewish believers, the apostles were Jews, and God used them to write the New Testament. And did you know that the New Testament quotes from Isaiah 53 nearly 40 times? Clearly, the New Testament writers and the apostles understood, as they came through the experience of ministry with Jesus for 3 years, his surprising suffering on the cross, at least to them at that time, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to the Father. They then look back through their understanding of Scripture and says, oh, that's what Isaiah 53 was all about. He was right here. Mitch Glasser, who is the president of Chosen People Ministries, a ministry to the Jewish people, he says, Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest prophecies of Jesus the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. This chapter has changed the lives of thousands of people, both Jews and Gentiles, who have read the text and believed in the one who fulfilled these prophecies in glorious detail. This is the jewel of the book of Isaiah. And everything about the book structurally points us to that. Now let's return to the question I posed at the beginning. What is your greatest need in life? Come on, how you answer that question will determine what you spend your time and what I spend my time chasing after in this life. And if your greatest need is for education, you will spend your life running after knowledge. Nothing wrong with degrees. I have 3 of them. We have a pastor on our staff who I think has 13 of them. He just completed another one. He's now Dr. So-and-so. Nothing wrong with that. But knowledge and education is not your greatest need. If your greatest need is for technology, you will become a slave to the latest gadget. If your greatest need is for money, you will wear yourself out trying to get rich. And guess what? The next dollar you earn, save, or invest will not satisfy you. Just ask J.D. Rockefeller. When somebody asked him, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more, a little bit more. If your greatest need is for someone to love you and make you feel secure, okay, you're getting closer, but no human relationship, not even your spouse, can satisfy the deep ache in your heart and that hole in your heart carved out by sin and disobedience and our waywardness. However, if your greatest need is for forgiveness, the book of Isaiah will open up to you like a springtime flower. And you will smell and take in the beautiful fragrance of this Old Testament firebrand. And you won't see it just as fire coming down from heaven, but you will see God making his case for man's need for salvation under the judgment of a holy and righteous God. But he didn't leave us there. No, he provided for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand your greatest need for forgiveness and the book of Isaiah opens up like that springtime flower, you will also understand why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 3 warns us about neglecting what he calls such a great salvation. And it is. Isaiah puts the whole plan of God on display in 66 chapters, this mini Bible. And it's a great plan of salvation. And if you see your greatest need as what it really is, which is for forgiveness and for salvation, you will spend the rest of your life chasing after Jesus, this suffering servant who loves you so much that he purchased your salvation with his own blood on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin and delivered you, redeemed you from the very power of sin, and promises to return to take you home to heaven with him, to remove you from the very place where sin exists in this world. What a package, what a salvation. What a great salvation it is. And we only have a little glimpse of it. We have a down payment on our salvation, the New Testament tells us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible goes on to say that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This salvation package is enormous. And we have yet to really grasp and understand just how big it really is. This is the book of Isaiah. God is my salvation. I understand my greatest need. By the way, your greatest need will not be met in Washington, D.C. or a political party, as important as the Christian voice is in the public square. Your greatest need and my greatest need is in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who is the means by which God has provided our salvation and forgiveness. And if that isn't your personal possession, if the idea of God is and salvation is still theoretical to you and in the ivory tower somewhere, in the seminary classroom, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says, because God is always at work making another offer to somebody who deserves judgment and the condemnation of God, and that's all of us. He's saying, here, exchange the judgment you deserve for my free gift of eternal life. Because all the judgment you deserved and all the judgment that the nations of the earth deserve, I poured out on my son on the cross. And I am satisfied with that. Now it's yours free by faith and through grace. That's Isaiah. That's the Bible. That's the story of the Bible, told over and over and over and over again, and beautifully told to us through this Old Testament firebrand called Isaiah. Say it with me. God is my salvation. Come on, say it like you mean it and like you really own it personally. God is my salvation.